We're in Genesis chapter 43 this morning, verses 1 through 34. I'm going to read, as I've been doing, the first 10 verses. We'll do the rest as we work our way through the text. Genesis 43, verses 1 through 10 is the reading from the English Standard Version. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they'd eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions, 'Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we'd not delayed, we would now have returned twice." You know, growing up, I remember, well, probably more today than I used to because I'm old, so I remember stuff that happened when I was a kid and can't remember what I had for dinner last night. That's just the way it is. But I remember some of the military recruiting slogans that used to decorate the television ads, because I watched a lot of TV, and I still do. Sorry, if you have TV righteousness, you're better than I am. And I read magazines, and so there were always pictures and recruiting slogans. I recall the Air Force displaying the cockpit of a fighter jet. Gary could probably tell you which one, I don't know, which was captioned with the slogan, "This desk flies at Mach 2, but you can handle it." And then the Navy encouraged people to join the Navy and see the world. And the Army told us we could be all we could be. And then the Marines were looking for, well, it's politically incorrect these days, but a few good men. Now, the appeal of those advertisements, like almost all advertising, is their ability to stir our natural desire to manage things or to be in control of our lives, which is what most of us want down deep in our subconscious. It's we want a good life as we define it. And most of us are willing to endure things that are not so good so long as we feel in control of the situation. We'll bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. We will willingly submit to boot camp type hardships as long as we're doing the submitting and believing that we retain the ability to manipulate the difficult circumstances to our own ends. Some persons will die for what they believe if the choice is theirs. The difficulty comes when control of life very obviously passes out of our hands, and we see ourselves as the one acted upon rather than as the actor. And that's one reason God uses seemingly impossible and dire circumstances to awaken the conscience to his demands on a life. As long as we feel we're in control, then we think we can keep God and his standards at a little bit of a distance. We can have a little bit of wiggle room in life. And when we lose our sense of control, then we're more inclined to acknowledge that it's God's world in spite of everything, and that we must ultimately come to terms with him and rest in his mercies and shalom, his peace. God's office is just past the end of your rope. It's not at the end of your rope. It is just past the end of your rope. Believers are being recreated to be entirely Jesus dependent, to thank him for everything, and to rest in his sovereign plans. And that's what's going on here in this passage. And this was the place that God had brought Jacob, Israel, and his 11 sons. The famine around them is severe. God had used the famine to bring the older brothers once to Egypt where they met Joseph, although they didn't recognize him. Next, God subjected the brothers to the painful treatment of being tossed into the pit of the royal prison. And they'd probably never endured that kind of humiliation before because they were from a wealthy family in Hebron. But in Egypt, they were being treated as spies. And it was there in prison, not knowing what would happen to them or whether they would be forgotten in the pit, that the brothers' consciences began to awaken. It was after their incarceration for a while that they confessed their sin. Chapter 42, verse 21, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Now, the brothers had only so far expressed their remorse to one another about what they did to Joseph. They'd yet to mention the sovereign God of their fathers to themselves or to anybody else. At this point in their story, they were as likely to see karma as work at work as they were the word of the Lord. They could simply have seen their punishment as resulting from the fact that history has a certain moral course to it. Only when they saw their money in their grain sacks did they begin to sense the presence of God. "What is this that God has done to us?" they cried in verse 28 of chapter 42. God was stepping up his work on the Jacobites' hearts, as we observed at the end of last week. But between chapters 42 and 43, there's a break in the action. We don't know how long a break. Some people speculate 2 years, some 1 year. Long enough for them to get by on the grain that they'd bought from Joseph. However much had been accomplished in their lives, the sin against Joseph would never have been fully brought out into the open and confessed and then forgiven if it weren't for the continuing hand of God in the events that are narrated here. There's no record that the brothers ever mentioned Joseph again once they returned home. They were away from Egypt, that place of their problems. They had grain. Perhaps things could get back to normal. Even if Simeon is rotting in an Egyptian prison, everything else is normal. They all seemed content to let well enough alone and forget their confrontation with their grievous sins. Sound familiar? You ever do that? "Well, I'll let well enough alone. Something else will come along and I'll have to go back to God at some point, but for now I'm just going to exist. I'll just get by." Except they're driven back to Egypt, verses 1 through 14. Maybe they were hoping against hope that the rains would come and replenish their own crops so that they never had to go back. Maybe the man in charge would forget about them and let Simeon come home at some point. But Yahweh had other plans. The famine continued to become more severe. The grain they brought back from Egypt is running low. Jacob and his sons do to their grain supply what the famine is doing to the land. They consume or they ravage it. The patriarch father, Jacob Israel, responsible for the household's subsistence, is the first to turn his thoughts to the land of plenty and to the storehouses on the banks of the Nile. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Go again, buy us a little food." Now, apparently there's just enough grain left for the family to survive while the brothers make another round trip down to Egypt back again. Father Israel is forced to confront the forbidden subject, the one he wouldn't hear of, Joseph's demand that the brothers return with young Benjamin. But of course, his sons remind him, the man in Egypt would not receive them without Jacob's pride and joy. That's verses 3 through 7. Judah took charge of the conversation because number one son, Reuben, had slept with his father's concubine. Sons 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi, had disqualified themselves by violence against the Shechemites, not to mention that Simeon is rotting in a pit in Egypt at this point, and they seem quite content to just let him sit there because their own skins are on the line. So this leads to Judah, the number four son, being the one who steps up and takes charge. And his leadership is firm and to the point. Verse 8, and Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice. So that gives you some idea that the grain is running out, and this has been at least week or 2 week long conversation between them. The man in Egypt is large and in charge. They may have no choice but to play his game by his rules. Judah put on his big boy pants and he pledged Benjamin's safety. If he failed, he would assume ineradicable personal guilt forever. But now there's no time to waffle over the decision. So swayed by Judah's pledge and his inescapable logic, Jacob Israel gave explicit orders to take gifts and double the money to the man. Verse 11, their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. When he's acting as the patriarch in a saving way, Moses refers to him as Israel. Ironically, the gifts that the sons are to bring Joseph are the very same kinds of items that the Ishmaelite traders would gather up and carry down to Egypt to sell along with enslaved Joseph. They don't, of course, get the irony. I would imagine that Joseph did when he saw the gifts. With the brothers' provision for their journey, Jacob Israel offers a prayer for his sons, something he didn't do, by the way, on the first trip. Verse 14, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. The opening phrase, may God Almighty grant you mercy, that's not just words, because mercy is the narrative key of this whole episode, thus the title, Mercy and Peace. In fact, the events that would take place on the day of the brothers' arrival in Egypt were a demonstration of God's mercy. Near the conclusion of the section in verse 30, when Joseph sees Benjamin, we read, then Joseph hurried out for his compassion. That word is mercy. For his mercy grew warm. It is the exact Hebrew word that is translated mercy in verse 14. So mercy frames this account from beginning to end. And Father Israel invokes the name El Shaddai, God Almighty. In Genesis, this name is associated with blessing and promise and revelation of God's sovereign nature. So what Jacob prays aren't simply nice, happy words or sentiments. Jacob is praying for the mercy of God Almighty. And the Jacob family is being forced to contend with the fact that God is the most real of all realities. He creates, He ordains, and He sustains all things. All things. Their lives are always in God's hands, even though they only occasionally are forced to realize it.
Kind of like you and I.
Only occasionally are we forced to realize that we can't control our situation. Otherwise, we live quite happily with the delusion that we control all things, that we're in charge. The sons are charged by their father to go with the expectation that El Shaddai would grant them mercy. I don't think they did, by the way, but that's what they're charged to do. Jacob then recognizes his favorite son is also in God's hands. This is huge for him. This is growth. What he's forced to give up, he must commit to the sovereign rule of God. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. He reconciled himself to God's will because he was backed into a corner and could no longer afford to live in the delusion of self-control. God's office is just past the end of our ropes, but mercy and shalom reign there. We don't know how long the brothers' journey took. Egypt's border is at least a day and a night's trip away at a fast clip. And when they arrived, it says, Moses writes, they stood before Joseph. But apparently they're standing before Joseph's representatives because there's no verbal exchange between the brothers and Joseph. At the same time, we're told Joseph saw that Benjamin was with them, but did all his communicating through his chief steward. And further, we see that what he communicated left the brothers shocked and terrified because he invites them to his house to dine with him at high noon. And of course, they're suspicious. What is this guy doing? What is he planning? This is a trap. We're in trouble. Yeah, the old man prayed for God Almighty to have mercy, but this is real life. We're facing real power and real danger. With thousands of foreigners streaming in and out of the capital to buy food, why had the vizier singled them out? He was, after all, holding Simeon as a prisoner. He must have had some evil purpose in mind. High-ranking Egyptian officials were known to maintain private dungeons in their palaces. So their nervous, wordy explanations reveal their fear. Verse 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. You hear any hint of familiarity in their fear about what happened to Joseph? Assault us, fall upon us, turn us into slaves. Verse 19, so they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and they spoke with him at the door. This is kind of frantic language. Verse 20, and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and our money was full weight, so we brought it again with us, and we had brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put the money in our sacks. It seems not one of the brothers so far has remembered Jacob Israel's benediction. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. They were expecting only the worst, and their fears were mounting as they blathered excuses before Joseph's chief steward. We know how the story goes. We do, right? But the brothers haven't read the script. They're certain the man in Egypt means them harm, but then they receive more shocking news on top of the invitation to feast with the man. The chief steward said, verse 23, peace be to you, shalom, shalom lechem, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sack for you. I received your money. The brothers have only mentioned God as the overseer of karma. Do good, get good. Do bad, earn bad. And so far, In their collective story, they seem sure that they've earned bad karma. The Hebrew-speaking steward had responded to them, "Shalom lechem, peace to you." The traditional Hebrew greeting for receiving guests, and it meant that the arriving guests were received in peace and security. Mercy and peace are starting to rain down upon the unjust, undeserving brothers. There's no karma here. There's only grace. The steward, speaking to them in Hebrew, is not describing a miracle as if the money magically appeared in their sacks. He's relaying what Joseph has told him to say. The steward put the money back in the sacks as instructed, because God was at work through human agency. God was using people, in this case Joseph, and Joseph's steward to accomplish God's will, because that's often what he does. He works that way. The pagan-raised Egyptian servant has to explain to Israel's sons the gracious work of Elohim. They should be the ones explaining that to him. They're to be a light for the nations, but here is a pagan explaining to people who bear the name of God about who God is and what God does. Their father Jacob's, Israel's prayer is being answered before their eyes. Did they recall his prayer for mercy from God Almighty? Probably not. They make no mention of it. Moses doesn't even record their action to Simeon's release from possibly at least a year, maybe 2 years in custody. But now that Benjamin has been brought as Joseph demanded, things start to turn well for the brothers, not because they're good and they deserve it, though. Simeon's freedom communicates forgiveness and a declaration of innocence from the man. And the brothers busy themselves then preparing for the vizier's noon arrival. Verse 24, "And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there." So at high noon, the vizier arrives, and the brothers bowed low and present their gifts, but they may not speak yet until they're spoken to. And Joseph's greeting is one of the most beautiful moments of his story. His theme is the theme of shalom. He inquired about Jacob, "Does your father have shalom? Is he still alive?" And they responded, bowing down before him, "Your servant, our father, has shalom. He's still alive." The scene is just dripping with shalom and mercy. Again, the brothers bow like sheaves of grain before their Savior, Joseph. And the meeting grows warmer as Joseph engages young Benjamin. Verse 29, "And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son.'" Joseph's address is directed to Benjamin with the tender affection of an older brother. His address has overtones of the later Aaronic benediction in Numbers 6:25. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Joseph's words to Benjamin invoke a special blessing with words that do not appear anywhere else in the Old Testament except there in Numbers 6 in the Aaronic benediction. And with his blessing, he's again overcome, and he has to excuse himself before he gives away his identity. Verse 30, "Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother." His mercy grew warm for his brother. "And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there." The text literally reads, "His mercies were heated up for his brother." So Jacob's prayer that El Shaddai would grant the brothers mercy is literally coming true. Every event of the day so far represented a flood of God's mercy to to the utterly undeserving brothers. Like a flood, his mercy reigns. Hot, tender mercies are being served up in the house of Joseph. And in private, hot tears flowed from Joseph's eyes as he wept alone, joy and sorrow mixed together in his tears. But the joy was in what had begun that day and what was yet to come. After regaining his composure and washing his face, the vizier returns to his guests and gives orders. Last half of verse 31. Serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. So they're eating in separate groups. Joseph alone, as a royal superior, does not eat with his people or anybody else. He's at his own table. The Egyptians, because they're disgusted by Hebrews, because, well, they're Egyptians, so they're clearly the most important people in the world, and everybody else is clearly inferior. After all, they're the ones with the food, right? Scoreboard, okay? So Egyptians eat by themselves. That leaves the default, the Hebrew brothers, over at their own table, and yet they're arranged in the order of their birth. Isn't it ironic that they're eating a feast when the last time they dined around Joseph, they ate food in a hastily constructed meal as he cried out from the depths of a cistern and begged them for his life, and they laughed and joked. And now here they are feasting with the man. That was a hasty, bitter meal. This is a feast. Again, hidden mercy is at work, for the brothers had no idea who's hosting their meal. Joseph was once the victim, but now he's the victor. Sound like anybody else you might know? Maybe a New Testament character? Anyone? Anyone? Sounds like Jesus. Excellent. Yay. Thanks for listening. Somebody is. I know you all are. But props, Luther. The 10 brothers who had once jeered and mocked Joseph were now astonished to be arranged at their table according to their ages. Had Joseph been spying on their family? He was maybe supernaturally enlightened by Elohim? After all, he had claimed the last time they were there to fear Elohim. The unworthy brothers, known more deeply by their host than they could know, sat down to eat a meal with their Savior, who has expertly drawn them to himself. And meals have an exalted position in both the Old and the New Testament literature. Merely satisfying your hunger by eating something is not considered a meal in the culture of Scripture. We can look to the meals that Jesus shared with his disciples, the last of which took on that special significance in light of his sacrificial blood-shedding death and glorious resurrection. The meal isn't merely an expression of fellowship. It's an act that engenders and preserves fellowship. The host of the meal invites his guests to participate in his existence. So for the unworthy and undeserving brothers, this meal sealed their salvation and their acceptance into the land of plenty. Joseph had welcomed his brothers into his own secure existence, which he signs and seals with a meal he shares with them. Soon, his father and scores of nieces and nephews will join him in the land of salvation, a growing family saved not by their devotion to God Almighty, but by God's chesed, his loyalty, love. Ken read from Psalm 130 this morning. God's loyalty, love, his covenant loyalty, his chesed. That is what saves God's people. Not God's people's works, God's faithfulness to his people and to the promised seed. So their shared experience represented in this feast will become an eternal shared experience because of their relationship to the promised seed to come. It was a great feast with plenty of food and drink. Verse 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now, Joseph is generous to all his brothers, but five times more so to young Benjamin. Why do you think that is? Well, Joseph wants to see how the other brothers would react to that kind of blatant favoritism, the kind of blatant favoritism that put him in a pit and got him sold into slavery. Do they hate young Benjamin as much as that? Apparently, they didn't. He scans each of the older brothers' faces. Every time a heaping portion is labeled onto Benjamin's plate, but the brothers, Moses says, ate and drank and were merry. So in this chapter, we've seen that the older brothers take responsibility for their actions and pledge safety to the favored younger brother. They've acknowledged their guilt and plan to make restitution for the money found in their sack, showing honesty, responsibility, honesty. They receive their brother Simeon from prison, which displays unity. Responsibility, honesty, unity. They recognize that God was at work in the circumstances of their life, showing faith. And they rejoiced in their fellowship meal despite the favoritism shown to their younger brother, reflecting gratitude. God has been at work in the miseries, the fears, the uncertainties of their lives as their Savior executed his flawless plan to draw them into his salvation. The brothers' fears proved groundless. God Almighty had answered Father Israel's prayer even before the words left his lips. Unlike the demon gods of Egypt, God Almighty does not require human works to pour out his goodness on his people. It's just that his goodness doesn't always look like goodness. And maybe you think I'm speaking to you from some smug preacher's place, where I don't know what pain or uncertainty is, and all I can tell you is I'm not. But all I got to give you is what I cling to. God is large and in charge. His good is not my good. The Savior has a plan to draw me and you to himself, where he will dine with us eternally. So, to those who are trusting into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial death of the risen promised seed, he offers himself in fellowship at his table, and he draws us to himself, and he promises us a land of plenty where he will be our God, we will be his people, and he will dwell with us eternally. Amen.